And let's pray real quick. You know, you used to hear Bible pages turning all the time. There's a few, but most of you are doing this now, you know? Yeah, don't hear the rustling of leaves like you usually used to. I miss that. But anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, electronic form or printed. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for the blessing we have of looking at it, understanding it, being enriched by it, being changed by it, being convicted by it, being instructed by it. I pray that all that would happen tonight. Father, I pray that you would minister to us through your word as we desire to know you, desire to know your heart, desire to prepare our hearts, Lord, as we come to take communion in a little bit. Lord, I pray that you would do all these things through your word, which you promise in your word does not return void. Father, may our ears be open. May our hearts be attentive to what it is that you have to say to us tonight. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, guys, for the last 4 weeks, as most of you are probably aware, we have been studying through the book of Ruth. And each week, in fashion that makes me very uncomfortable, we did a whole chapter each week. And that's always tough for me to bite off that much, but I obviously didn't self-combust, so it's possible. And so each week we took a look at a different chapter. So after 4 weeks, one would figure that we are done with the book of Ruth as it only has four chapters. Well, one would be wrong. See, apart from what we have seen thus far in this book, God has one more twist on this story that we've been studying. Would you all agree, for those of you who have been able to be here for some or all of it, that this is an awesome story, right? This is an awesome, awesome book of the Bible. I have been thoroughly enjoying it. But tonight we are going to kind of come to what I consider the climax of this story. The ending of all endings. The surprise of all surprises. And when I think of Ruth, it reminds me of one of that guy, M. Night Shyamalan. Do you know who I'm talking about? That guy that makes movies? And all of his movies, right, you're watching the movie and then something happens at the end of the movie that changes every single thing that you just watched. And you go, whoa, what in the world was that? And you kind of want to go back and watch it again because everything just changed, right? Well, Shyamalan's got nothing on Ruth, okay? Ruth is far exceeding that. Now, you may not have been with us through all of the series. Maybe you missed a week here or there. So what I want to do before we begin, or as we begin this evening, is something I didn't get to do the last few weeks due to time, and that is I want to recap, okay? I want to recap what we have seen in the book of Ruth. And so basically the curtain opens in Ruth chapter 1 on Naomi, on her husband Elimelech, and on her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And as we meet them, they are journeying from Bethlehem in Judah, or Judea, and they are traveling to the land of Moab. The reason they're doing that is because there is a famine in Bethlehem, really in all of Israel. And so Elimelech, in a move that I'm sure seemed completely logical to him, like it was something that you should have done, he leaves behind the land that God had promised to the Israelites, and he moves his family to Moab, a land that it's a pagan land full of pagan practices and pagan worship, to a people, the Moabites, who have been the enemies of Israel, whose women, very quite specifically, had at one time intentionally lured Israel's men into sexual sin, bringing down the judgment of God on Israel. Very specifically, God struck down 24,000 Israeli men in one night as a result of this judgment. And it is to that place that Elimelech takes his wife and his sons. And to make things even worse, when they get to Moab, at some point shortly after they get to Moab, Elimelech suddenly dies. And if that wasn't bad enough, within 10 years of Elimelech dying, both of Naomi's two sons marry those Moabite women that they all knew about from history. And then both of the sons die. I don't know if God was doing something in those deaths or what. I mean, obviously he was working, but here we see this incredible loss. And all Naomi is left with are two Moabite daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. But there is this sliver of hope we get at this point, because word gets back to Naomi that God has been faithful to his people. God has visited Israel, and there is food again in Bethlehem. And so they begin, or Ruth begins to make a trip back. Orpah decides not to go. She stays back in Moab with her own family. But Ruth lovingly commits to Naomi. No matter what, Naomi, I'm staying with you. I'm not leaving you. And so Naomi walks back to Bethlehem, a bitter woman, an empty, bitter woman. With honest hurts. I mean, I don't begrudge her that, do any of us? I mean, she has genuine hurt. She's lost everything that she loved, and now she's coming back to her house, back to her home, with nothing. She's empty-handed, at least so she thinks. Now, the very next day, we see Ruth go out into the fields. She's going to go out and glean something that God's law provided for, so that those who were poor might have a chance at a little bit of food. And so she goes out into the field, so her and Naomi have a little something to eat for the day. But when Ruth goes out, she just so happens to find herself in the fields of Boaz, the knight in shining armor in our love story here. Just so happens, by the way, that we have come to know in this book as the sovereignty of God. The work of God's plan behind the scenes. Not blind luck, not happenstance, or anything of the sort. And Boaz immediately takes to her. In fact, he protects her, he provides for her, and he sends her home over the ensuing days and weeks with plenty of grain. Basically enough grain to last Naomi and Ruth for the year. That's how much food that he was giving them. Now, as we discussed, there were two main problems that these women had, right? They needed food, and they needed, anybody remember the other? Family. Yeah, they needed food and they needed family. They had none of these things. And in those days, this was a real problem. But Boaz took care of the food issue, which is awesome. But they still have a need for a family. Remember, in those days, the curse of all curses in Israel was to not have an heir. They saw that as the judgment of God, because that meant that your family name died with you. Your family amongst all the tribes of Israel just flat ceased to exist. And so the author shows us very clearly these were the two things that they needed. Thanks to Boaz, who just so happened to be in the family of Elimelech, the need for food had been met. Which brings us to Ruth chapter 2. Here we find Ruth working day after day in the fields of Boaz, right? God's blessing them in that regard. Now, at this time, both Naomi and Ruth are aware not only of Boaz's kindness and his integrity, but also of the fact that he is, our text says, a close relative, or literally a kinsman redeemer. Another provision of God's law to provide for those who were poor. If someone had lost everything, and I still think this is a pretty awesome idea, but if somebody had lost everything due to horrible circumstances, a family member, this kinsman redeemer, was to buy back whatever was lost for them, even to the extent, you might remember, of marrying them and producing an heir in the family name. If due to death there was no heir, the family name was going to die out, then this kinsman redeemer would even take that on. So, Naomi and Ruth have real high hopes about Boaz. Okay, that he would be that redeemer and that Boaz would marry Ruth and carry on the family name of her dead husband Mahlon. The only problem is that week after week after week after week after week of being in the fields, And he's doing nothing to pursue Ruth. Nothing's happening here. And so Naomi, I suppose you could say, kind of the scheming mother-in-law, decides to take things into her own hands, right? And she comes up with a plot that is It's just a teeny bit shady, but she comes up with a plot in Ruth chapter 3, and basically, through a series of Near Eastern customs that are largely lost on us, Ruth basically proposes marriage to Boaz in the middle of the night, on the floor of his threshing room, and rather than being aghast at this or horrified by this, Boaz is humbled by this. And he desires it. He's willing to do it. But then we might remember, Boaz breaks some bad news. Do you remember that? He says, hey, Ruth, you know, I want to. I will. I'll marry you. I'll be the kinsman redeemer. But there's someone closer in the family. And God's law says that the closest family member is the one who's supposed to do that. It's kind of a big letdown at the end of chapter 3. And then as the curtain closes there, we basically have Ruth and Naomi sitting, just waiting to see what Boaz is going to do. Because he promised that he would find out if that other guy wanted to be the kinsman redeemer, if he wanted to marry Ruth. If he will, then so be it. But if not, Boaz said, I'll do it. So today is the day when Boaz is going to take care of that. Everything's going to come to light, right? God's answered the need for food, and now we're going to find out how God provides for family. So the very first thing in the morning in Ruth chapter 4, Boaz hustles down to the city gate. Remember, in those days, that's where all business took place. That's where the elders, the city leaders were, in case there was need to rule on something legal or to notarize, if you will, something of a business nature that needed to take place. And just as we've seen in previous chapters, it just so happens that this guy that Boaz was telling Ruth about comes walking by. And a man who the author, you might remember, intentionally leaves nameless, kind of as a way of showing his insignificance in the story, but also kind of as a way to present him to us in a bit of an unfavorable light. So Boaz takes this guy aside, and he basically presents Mr. So-and-so with the opportunity to buy back, to redeem the property of Naomi's deceased husband Elimelech. So this guy understood what that meant. He knew that that meant he would have to take Naomi into his family's house and provide for her. But hey, that's not that bad a deal. Naomi's an elderly woman at this point, and she's past childbearing age, he knows. So she's not going to have any heirs. So that land, not only does he get to buy it back, but it's going to go to his family. It's going to go to his kids. This is a great deal. So he jumps at the deal instantly. But Boaz, you might remember, was just waiting to spring another piece of information. Crafty Boaz. He then informs the guy that if he redeems the land, then he is also going to have to marry Ruth, the Moabitess. She's part of the deal. You're going to have to marry Ruth, and you're going to have to give her a son who will be the heir of the land you are redeeming. Well, guess what the guy did? No way. I want nothing to do with that. Contrary to what God's law said. He said, nope, I want nothing to do with it. So he turns over his right to be a kinsman redeemer to Boaz. Of course, that's what Boaz was angling towards the entire time. And so Boaz follows through, right, on his commitment to redeem the land, to marry Ruth, and they lived happily ever after. Well, I mean, you could nearly put that in there, you know? I mean, it's not there, obviously. But you could. That's not that far from the truth. Chapter 4 tells us that they got married, that they had a child, and that the son's name was Obed. And at the end, you remember, we see Naomi, right, who returned from Bethlehem, what? Empty. She said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, bitter, because of what's happened to me. She is now fulfilled and content and happy and provided for, and she's holding that little baby on her lap, right? That's the picture we have there. And then the author gives us this brief insight into all of those "it just so happened" instances. He gives us an insight into what the sovereign God was doing behind the scenes. far from just a great love story, guys, the author here gives us basically a twist that, in my mind, is worthy of M. Night Shyamalan, okay? Of that kind of movie. In fact, read it with me, would you? Look at Ruth. Ruth chapter 4. Look at verse 17. Would you look at that? Let's read it together again. The neighbor women gave the baby a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi," so they named him Obed. And the neighborhood women, guys, they go on to say, right, that not only was Boaz this a knight in shining armor, a kinsman redeemer, but they prophesied that Obed would also be a kinsman redeemer as well. And here is where the author then throws in the big shocker there in verse 17. He is the father of Jesse, the father of who? David. That David, right? King David, the greatest king Israel ever had, the slayer of Goliath, the writer of the Psalms, someone who God Himself described as a man who's after my own heart. Yes, our Ruth, our destitute Moabite outcast, is the great-grandmother of King David. Now tell me that isn't cool. It's awesome. And just in case anyone doubts the author's little surprise claim here, he actually gives proof, starting in verse 18. He gives us this 10-generation genealogy of the family, from Judah's son Perez forward. Read it with me. This is worth reading. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram, Amminadab. And to Amminadab was born Nashon. And to Nashon, Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz. And to Boaz, Obed. There's our Ruth and Boaz's little baby, right? And to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. So, how do you like them apples? Pretty cool, huh? It's an incredible story. But let me ask you this. Even though it is a sweet love story with a great ending, why has God chosen, in His sovereignty, for this short little story to be preserved for thousands and thousands of years? Why? Why has God chosen for this story to be told over and over again amongst the people of God, even right now, tonight, in this room with you and me? Why? Is it just for our entertainment? Is it so that we can, you know, look at the story and just ooh and awe over the romance and how wonderful it is? Guys, it is for a much, much deeper reason that this book is here. And that is why, after we've covered all four chapters, we're here tonight looking at Ruth one last time. You see, I want us to see how this story relates to the much bigger story of how God is redeeming a people for Himself. The history of humanity, guys. Yep, that's a lot of rain. The history of humanity is the story, as I'm sure you are aware, of how since the fall of man, Genesis chapter 3, God has been about the business of setting people free from sin by paying the price of that sin. Guys, it's the whole story of the Bible, okay? And I want us to see here how Boaz, our kinsman redeemer, and even Obed, who's referred to as a kinsman redeemer, how they fit into this picture. And I want us to understand in a greater way how Jesus Christ and you and me fit into this picture. But let's start with Boaz, okay? Because what does Boaz teach us here? What do we do learn some important things, I think, by looking at the life of Boaz, this kinsman redeemer. And the first one is this. One must have the right to redeem if they're going to be a kinsman redeemer. If you want to redeem someone, you have to have the right to do it. That's first and foremost. You have to be a near kinsman, a close relative in order to have that right to do it. So the whole picture really of Ruth revolves around who's got the right, doesn't it? Who has the right to be this redeemer? Mr. So-and-so, who we looked at last week, he had the right first, didn't he? And then Boaz had it after him. So in order to redeem, you have to have the right. So that's one thing we learn about this whole process. Second of all, one must have the resources to redeem. If you want to redeem someone, you have to have the resources. You have to be able to pay the redemption price. It wasn't a matter, of an IOU. I will gladly pay you on Tuesday for a redemption today. It wasn't any of that kind of thing. You had to have cash on the table to be able to transact this. The kinsman had to have those resources, not only to buy the land, but also whatever it might take to bring that family into your family and provide for them. Third thing we find out here about what it takes to be a kinsman redeemer is that one must have the resolve to redeem. You have to have the right, okay? You also have to have the resources, but you also have to have the resolve to redeem. It is one or both of these last two that Mr. What's-His-Name in chapter 4 did not have. Okay? Because he's clearly got the right, didn't he? He had the right to redeem. So either he doesn't have the resources, which it doesn't say explicitly, but it certainly doesn't appear that that's the case, or he doesn't have the resolve. He doesn't want to, and that's basically what the story hints at here. You see, it was not advantageous for him to make this redemption. It was not in the best interest of himself. It wasn't in the best interest of his family or his inheritance, it tells us, to take in this family that he would have to care for. In his mind, at least, if he took in this other family, then he would not be providing for his own family, at least to the degree that he had been. Now with Boaz, and let's be honest, guys, it's not any more advantageous for Boaz than it was for Mr. So-and-so. But with Boaz, you remember, we see the whole picture of that Hebrew word hesed. Remember talking about that? The loving kindness. And we see that here. This love that takes risks. This love that sacrifices. A love that looks beyond oneself. And that's the picture that we see in Boaz. He has the right, he has the resources, and he most definitely has the resolve to do it. And that's why he is the redeemer of Ruth. And Mr. No Name is pretty much left off the pages of Scripture, isn't he? Because he did not have the resolve, because he did what he wanted. He did what was natural and selfish, what was in his own best interest, like the whole rest of the world usually does. So, in this, we get a little bit of a peek, don't we? In Boaz, into this idea of redemption. One has to have the right, the resources, and the resolve to be a redeemer. But what about Obed? Now remember, Obed at this point is what? 8 days old, right? I mean, he's just a baby. He's just a tiny little thing. But remember, he is mentioned in chapter 4. As a kinsman redeemer as well. And I find it interesting that at the end of this book, Ruth is hardly anywhere in the picture. Did you guys notice that last week? Right? If this was a modern day romance, it would be all about the woman, right? I mean, that would be the focal point of most of the story. Here, I mean, you don't even see her. I mean, there's this huge party, right? There's all these ladies. They're all talking about who? They're talking about Naomi. And did you notice who's holding the baby? Who's holding the baby? Yeah, Naomi. It's like Ruth can't even get the baby back from grandma. Isn't that what grandmas are like? Give me the baby. I mean, that's what's happening here. The whole spotlight, it's not on Boaz. It's not on Ruth. The whole spotlight is on Naomi and Obed. Why? I mean, that's not how we normally would write a romance. Well, don't miss this, guys. Because there is a picture here for us that's really important. Because the author here wants to remind us strongly, here at the end of the book, what he gave us back at the beginning of this book. He is prodding us here to compare chapter 1 of Ruth with chapter 4 of Ruth. Particularly so when it comes to Naomi, who's in the spotlight here. Think about what Obed, this baby in her arms, is showing us about God in Naomi's life. The dichotomy between Naomi in chapter 1 and Naomi in chapter 4 shows us a few things, guys. First of all, it shows us that God brings His people from death to life. God brings His people from death to life. Think of the transformation that's happened here. The book of Ruth opens with three funerals in a godless land, right? And it ends with a wedding and a baby in the promised land. Death and life, to use Naomi's words from chapter 1, over both of those, the Almighty is sovereign. He brings people from death to life. And at the end of Ruth, we see very clearly that by God's hand, life triumphs over death. Secondly, it shows us that God brings His people from curse to blessing. You remember in chapter 1, Naomi had the curse of all curses, didn't she? In Israel. No heir to carry on her line. Here at the end, she's getting blessing after blessing poured on her and prayed over her and prophesied over her. God moves His people from curse to blessing. Thirdly, it shows us that God brings His people from bitterness to happiness. Can you imagine the smile on Naomi's face at the end of the book as she's looking down at her grandchild? You know it was huge, right? I mean, just ear to ear. "Don't call me Mara anymore," she was probably telling people. "I'm not bitter. Call me Naomi. Because life is pleasant. Life is lovely. I am overjoyed." God has brought her from bitterness to happiness. Fourthly, it shows us that God brings His people from emptiness to fullness. Remember the end of chapter 1? We got Naomi just standing there like this, her hands empty, saying to the women of Bethlehem, "I've got nothing. The Lord took everything away. The Lord has brought me back empty." And yet right next to her when she said that was standing who? Ruth. Standing right there. The Moabite daughter-in-law through whom, once we get to the end of the book, causes Naomi to be doing what? She's holding something, isn't she? She's holding a baby. Her hands are no longer empty. She is no longer destitute. She has been brought by God from emptiness to fullness. And now the women of Bethlehem are saying, "Hey, Naomi, you've got it great. You've got it better than if you had seven sons." And finally, we see here that God brings His people from despair to hope. From death to life. From curse to blessing. From bitterness to happiness, from emptiness to fullness, and now from despair to hope. I mean, it's telling, isn't it? That the book ends not with a look back at the unbearable past, but with a look forward. 10 generations into an unbelievable, unimaginable for Ruth and Naomi future. The future of where this family line is going to go, to King David. And guys, this is where we're reminded that Ruth chapter 4, verse 22, is actually not the end of the story. Matter of fact, I want to invite you to fast forward with me, would you? Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Would you do that with me? Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Man, I wish the Old Testament saints could have seen where all of this was going when they were in the middle of this. Of course, they'd had to stick around a really long time in the theater for this part to get to the credits. But this story that we've been looking at, hidden away in Old Testament history, is actually pointing us to the grand story, the main story, the premier story in all of redemptive history. Beginning at Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, I want to show you Boaz and Ruth again in Scripture. Can I do that? Look at verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David the king. Now, that sounds real familiar, doesn't it? Yeah? I mean, that's where Ruth chapter 4 verses 18 through 22 stops, right? That's what we just read. And yet, Matthew chapter 1 keeps right on going in verse 5. Look at it with me. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah. And Abijah was the father of Asa. And so on and so on and so on. All the way down to verse 16. Look at it with me. Verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. You see, guys, there is a much greater truth that is being pointed to in Ruth 4 than just King David. Because this family line, this one that we've been looking at, the one that we've been worried about throughout the book of Ruth, this family line might just fall apart and cease to exist. This family line goes all the way to King Jesus. As I said before, God brings His people from despair to what? To hope. You see, guys, the purpose of Boaz and Obed, as we've seen, has not just been to give us a nice love story that entertains us and warms our heart. Boaz and Obed are where they are in the pages of human history to point us to Jesus Christ in the pages of redemptive history. To point us to the day when God, in all of His supreme glory, would, by His grace, take on the robe of human flesh and become like us. He was born among us. He was like us, yet without sin. He was like us. He was near to us. He was akin to us. He was our what? Our kinsman. And as a result, you see, He has the right, having become like us, to do what? To redeem us. To be our Redeemer. Which is awesome, yes? But there's more we have to ask, because does He have the resources? Okay, so He has the right to redeem us, but does He have the resources to be our Redeemer? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Guys, this is the one who has all authority in heaven on earth, coming as a baby. This is the one who will come, who has all authority over sin and death, suffering and the grave. This is the one who will tell the wind and the waves to be still. The one who will tell the blind to see and the lame to walk, the demons to flee. He'll tell the dead to rise again. Yeah, He's got the resources. He's got the ability. But here's the big one. Does He have the resolve? Does He want to? Does He have the desire, the settled will to be our Redeemer? Well, guys, Jesus took up a wooden cross in our place. Not because He had to. Not because He was obligated to. but because he desires obedience to the Father more than he desires his own life. And understand, guys, he did not just take up a wooden cross. He takes up your sin. He takes up my sin and the payment, the inheritance due all of us in our sin. He took on himself the eternal damnation that was rightfully yours and mine, as we would be separated from a holy God who must unleash his wrath on sin. He takes up that awful inheritance that all of us in this room deserve, and he brings it upon himself, and he endures the wrath of God on our behalf. Praise God. Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, had the resolve to redeem us. Amen? You see, guys, he undoubtedly has the right, and he undoubtedly has the resources. He has the resolve to redeem us, and Jesus alone has paid the price for your salvation. Remember what I said? Redemption means that a price had to be paid. And he has redeemed us, as 1 Peter chapter 1 says, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood that he shed on the cross. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. For the grace of God has been lavished on us in all wisdom and understanding. Now guys, do not miss this. Do not miss this. This is not a picture of you and I, a beautiful Ruth out in the fields hoping to catch the eye of Jesus. Okay? Some people have done some really goofy things with some of this stuff in the past, and it's not this picture of us. We're so gloriously beautiful and we're just hoping to catch Jesus' eye so he's attracted to us and then he comes to us. The hard reality, guys, is that everything in us repels a holy Savior. Everything. There is nothing in us to draw a holy God to us. We have turned against him, Scripture says. We've turned our backs on him. We want nothing to do with him. And yet, he pursues us. I want you to think about it. Are you still in Matthew chapter 1? If you're not, turn back there again. Because I want you to see something here, guys. I want us to notice that apart from Mary, you know, Mary, the mother Mary, there are four women that are mentioned in this genealogy. And none of them deserve to be in the genealogy of Jesus Christ the Messiah. Look at verse 3 of there, of Matthew chapter 1. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. I don't know if that's a familiar name to you. We talked about Tamar just a little bit last week. But Tamar, who committed incest with her father-in-law, Judah, is in the line of Jesus? Then you get down to verse 5. Look at verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by who? Rahab. Rahab, you might remember her from the story of the city of Jericho and the spies. Rahab, the Gentile prostitute, is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Then we have Ruth, our Ruth, the Gentile Moabite, who we've spoken of many times. And then you get down halfway through verse 6. Look at that. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba, the adulteress who committed adultery with King David and whose husband Uriah was murdered by David to try and hide their sin. What in the world are these four women doing in the genealogical line that leads to the very Son of God? Well, guys, they are there for the exact same reason that you and I find ourselves in this room tonight. Not because they or we have earned it. Not because they or we have done anything ever to deserve it. We are only here because of the grace of a Redeemer who came to save the worst of sinners. Guys, we would do well to remember that. Especially so in this day and age and in our country, where we seem to have a pecking list, a pecking order of sins that we rail against and others that we don't pay so much attention to. He came to take away our sins, the dirtiest, the most despised, the most undeserving. That is how we got into that same family line, by the grace of Christ alone. We were in the field, deserving no attention from Him whatsoever, and He pursued us. He pursued you. He protected you. He provided for you. We are no longer outcasts and slaves and strangers. We are sons and daughters of the living God. That's what we are. Jesus alone was able to do that. No one else in history has the right or the resources or the resolve. No one else in all of history can provide that kind of redemption. Jesus alone is able to pay the price for our salvation, and Jesus alone is able to guarantee the promise of our restoration. We saw, guys, at the end of Ruth, this picture of Naomi, right, going from bitterness to blessedness, right? We saw that dichotomy of her life from the beginning to the end. We saw all the women, right, praying over Ruth and Boaz and Naomi and Obed. And one of the things they prayed, you might remember, was that their family line would bring fame to Bethlehem. They prayed that. And it just so happens, in the very next chapter, Matthew chapter 2, that the Roman Empire declares a census that everyone has to return to their hometown. And it just so happens that Joseph and his fiancée Mary return to his hometown. And it just so happens that Joseph's hometown, because he is from the family and the clan of Boaz, is in Bethlehem. And it just so happens that here, in Matthew chapter 2, in the very city that Ruth chapter 1 began in, a land of famine and judgment against the people of God, now becomes the land of blessing that brings the Son of God into the earth. And here's the deal, guys. Don't miss this, okay? When God sovereignly writes the last chapter of your story, it always ends well. Always. Ruth was a story of setback after setback after setback, was it not? And God was sovereign over all of it. Retreat to Moab, death of a husband, death of two sons, return empty and bitter to Bethlehem, long days in the field of Boaz, a night on the threshing room floor, a near kinsman who might steal the whole plan away, then a wedding, and a baby's born, every single detail, guys, under the sovereignty of God. Not one thing, and I told you this at the very beginning of the book, not one thing in the book of Ruth is outside of His control. Now, I can guarantee you that Ruth and Naomi, maybe even Boaz, had plenty of times when they thought everything was out of control. But that was not the case. The reality is, what God was doing in Ruth's life and Naomi's life and Boaz's life was much bigger than Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. He was sovereignly providing not just for their food, not just for an immediate family. He was providing for His entire family. People for all time. That's what God was doing. sovereignly providing for a king who would lead his people and point his people to himself. That's what God was doing. Sovereignly providing. And guys, the implication for us in this room is huge. It is huge. This means, guys, that in the worst of times, bottom of the barrel, worst things you can possibly think of, you can trust God. No matter what it is that's happening in your life. Even when we don't understand, even when we wonder how in the world any of these things will ever be resolved, it may look in your life maybe a whole lot like the end of Ruth chapter 1. I've got nothing. I'm empty. God's taken everything from me, and there is little to no hope at all on the horizon. But know this, in every setback you face, God is plotting for the good of His people. That's what Scripture declares. Even in our pain, God is plotting for our good. Now, some of us, like me, might say, well, okay, that's great, but what about all the junk I just bring on myself because of my own sin? What about all of that? Well, guys, that's the beauty of the gospel. It was sin that started the whole story we see in the book of Ruth to begin with, wasn't it? Leaving the land of promise, which they were told not to do. Going to the land of compromise. And God uses the sin of Elimelech to bring about this picture of His salvation for His people. Here's the reality, guys. Because of Christ, and this is only possible because of Christ, but because of Christ, sin from your past, sin in your future, does not dispel the hope for our future. Do you know why? Because He redeems sin. That's why. He's paid the price. And then there are those times of suffering when it has nothing to do with us, right? We've done nothing wrong. It's not my fault. God, why is this happening to me? Why are you allowing this? In the middle of that, God is also plotting for your good, for His people's good. Now, I'm not making light of our pain. Obviously, the road is not easy. The road that God leads us on, I suspect we could all attest to this. It's not always smooth, is it? Sometimes it's like twisty and windy, and we don't even know what's around the next inch from us. That's about all we got. It's just this much right in front of us. It's not always straight. It's not always smooth. But guys, in the end, it is always satisfying. It is always satisfying. Now, I did not say that all of our stories are going to end up nice and joyful in this world. That's not what I just said, just in case anybody might have been kind of going there in your head. But I can guarantee you this, based on the authority of Jesus Christ, I can guarantee that this world is not our home. I can guarantee that there is coming a day when God Himself will wipe every tear from our eyes. There is coming a day when there will be no more mourning, there will be no more crying, there will be no more pain, because the old will be gone, the new will have come, and you and I, we're going to be with Him. I can guarantee you that. It's what Job cried out in Job 19. If anyone understood suffering, right? It was Job. Listen to what he said. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end He will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see Him. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Have you ever felt like that? This is the confidence we can have. God is committed to sovereignly providing for His people, for the people of God, for those who trust in Him. When God writes the last chapter of your story, guys, oh, it will be very, very good. Jesus guarantees it. We can know that. We can bank on that. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight. And while we didn't spend as much time going verse by verse, Lord, I trust that the amazing intention you had in preserving this story of Ruth for us has been seen by us all. Father, if you have the ability to so sovereignly design not just the minute details for Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, but all the minute details from the Garden of Eden to the coming of your Son into this world. If you can handle all of that, Lord, then why do we ever think that you can't handle what's going on in our lives? Why do we ever fear that our future is anything less than sure? Because it is based on the price that you paid as our Redeemer. Father, I pray that tonight as your children, we would be encouraged. That we would be excited. That we are part of this family line. Lord, that we should be excited that someday when we get to heaven, we'll get to go up to Ruth and say, hey, I'm in your family too. Because it's true. We're grafted in just like she was. Father, change the way we look at our lives. Change the way we look at this world. Change the way we look at our future. Based on your sovereignty, your chesed, your kindness, your loving kindness for us. Jesus, you gave up everything for us to pay that price we could never pay, to set us free. That we might be your bride, the children of God Almighty. Father, may we rejoice in that today. As we take communion together, Lord, when we remember that shed blood, that broken body, Father, just shatter whatever this may have come, any ritual it's become in our lives. Instead, overwhelm us, Lord, with that understanding of what you accomplished on our behalf. Thank you for pursuing me. Thank you for pursuing us who were thoroughly unlovely, who had turned their backs on you and who hated you. Thank you, Jesus, for being our kinsman redeemer. We love you. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Gentlemen.